I would encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to talk for a few moments this morning about what the Bible has to say about love. And in particular, the character of love or the nature of love that we have been admonished to imitate and to show in our own lives today. Thankful for the presence of each and every one, especially those who are visiting with us and are in our midst today. We're thankful that you've come our way. Whether you've come across the country or across town, you're our honored guest, and we're thankful you're here. And we encourage you to spend some time after services staying and letting us get to know you a little bit better. It's that time of year in which school is starting back up. We took Paige last week and appreciate very much those who, or John, rather, for filling in while I was gone this last week. Tammy Baker has taken Lindsay out to the smoky Northwest. Heard from her and talking with Donnie as well. A lot of fires out there, and they are a little close to that where Lindsay's going to school in Idaho, and I understand Julia's heading off to school as well. And so we need to keep these young ladies in our prayers as they continue their education, and those in the younger grades as they begin this school year as well. We are going to be gone. We're leaving on Tuesday and heading to Texas. So we're going to drop Isaac off at my parents' house in Arkansas en route, and he's going to enjoy some grandma and grandpa time. And Christy and I are going to Lubbock. I'm going to hold a gospel meeting with the Indiana Avenue Church out there, and then we'll be driving back. So we'll be gone a total of 11 days, but we'll be gone this coming Lord's Day. So I said I wanted to talk for a few moments this morning about love. Let's read the text before we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to read verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, and I'm going to be reading from and studying from the New King James Version this morning. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As we study through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we learn very quickly that the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. And Paul addresses those one by one going through the book of 1 Corinthians. But all of these problems can be traced back to two sinful attitudes that were held by many of the members there. Their arrogance and their selfishness. They were, by and large, a very arrogant group of people and a very self-centered group of people. The church was divided. They weren't dividing. They weren't on the verge of dividing. They were already divided. And as you read through 1 Corinthians, you see all the different ways in which they were divided. They were divided among their favorite preacher. They had preacheritis, real bad. And they were divided among their favorite preacher. They were taking each other to court. Chapter 6 talks about that. When you get to chapter 11 and read how they were abusing the Lord's Supper, you see that those who had, they ate. And they made gluttons of themselves, while those who didn't have sat hungrily and watched the others eat. So they were divided as to what they had and what they didn't have. And then you get into chapters 12, 13, and 14, and you see another point of division was over those who had miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit and those who didn't. And in particular, those who had the gift of tongues. They really thought they were something, and they held that as a position of pride, almost, that if you didn't have the gift of tongues, you weren't as valuable and as gifted a Christian as otherwise. But this church had to be brought back together. It had to be brought together. It had to be unified. And how could this be done? Well, the answer was love. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the members of the church being knit together in love. And if anything can bind a church together, now that which brings the church together would be our faith, but that which binds us together is our love for one another. There's no mistake that the great chapter on love in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is located between two chapters that deal with the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And a surface reading might cause us to say, you know what, this is misplaced. Well, what's this doing here? But it was put there at that very place for a very important reason. Here they were enamored about gifts and what they could bring to the table, and who was the most valuable member, that is, who had the most impressive gift. And as chapter 12 comes to a close, Paul says, verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way." And the more excellent way was the way of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 can be divided into three parts. The first part's verses 1 through 3, which talks about the importance of love. That is, without love, our gifts mean nothing. Without love, our sacrifices absolutely nothing. And you look down in the latter part of the chapter, verses 8 through 13, Paul talks about the permanency of love. The miraculous gifts, they are going to fail, they're going to cease, they're going to vanish away, but love is going to remain. And so love is that permanent gift. But right there in between are the verses I just read a few moments ago, and those are the verses that we focus on most often. And that's what I want us to look at for a few moments, looking at the character of love or the nature of love. And as we do so, I hope that you will join me in us looking at ourselves and not thinking about other people who really need this, but let's look at ourselves individually and make sure that we are walking in the love that God has given us to walk in. We're going to go through and look at every feature. Let's start with the first one in verse 4, that love suffers long. That is, love is patient. Suffers long is translated from the Greek word macrothumia. And we talked about patience recently, and there that word macrothumia is a compound word. Macro meaning large or long, and thumos meaning wrath. And this is literally the long-fused man. This is the person that has a long temper, as opposed to someone that has a short temper. This is a person that can put up with a lot. Why? Because they love people. Because of their love for others, they can put up with them. And they can take it from them for a long time before they explode, before they retaliate. Macrothumia is the patience that applies to dealing with people. Whereas hupomone is the patience that applies to dealing with situations. Long-suffering here in this passage is talking about being patient with people, being patient with one another. We have to learn to be patient. This is the ability to survive a personal offense. This doesn't mean weakness. This isn't someone who is weak and just gets trampled over. This is a person that has the ability to retaliate, but they know better than to do so. They can take the abuse without giving it back. Now, that's love. And then coupled with long-suffering, we see that love is kind. We think about kindness, we think about gentleness, we think about doing good for others, but the Greek word here literally means one who is useful. One who can carry out a useful deed to help others. You see, love, true love, is considerate and always provides what is of value or what is of worth to the object of love. And kindness, if you think about it, kindness is the perfect complement to long-suffering. Long-suffering is the ability to take anything from anyone, while kindness is the desire to give everything for everyone. And you see how those two complement each other. I can take the abuse, I can take the things that bring pain, but I'm not going to return like for like. Rather, I'm going to return with kindness. If I love someone, out of that love, I'm going to be kind to that person. As we read on, we see that love does not envy. The New American Standard Version says that it is not jealous. This is translated from a Greek word that means to be heated or to boil. And if you've ever boiled water on the stove, you've got that image in your mind. But you think about that with someone's temperament. Think about they're heated up and they're boiling over and they're hot and it's a danger to be around that thing and it looks like it's about to explode. Well, that's the idea here. That's what this jealousy is, this envy is. Now, it can have a positive meaning in the Greek language. It can have a positive meaning to earnestly desire something. You're really stirred up and you really want something. But here in this text, of course, it has a negative meaning. To be envious of someone else. You want something and you see that someone has that which you want and you just boil over because of it. Love doesn't do that. You see, love teaches us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, Romans chapter 12 tells us to do. And sometimes we're pretty good at weeping with those who weep. Someone has a tragedy in their life and we show up and we're there for them and we're understanding of that. But, you know, at the same time, we need to learn how to be happy when people have good fortune. We need to learn how to react in the right way when someone gets something that we would like to have and we've worked hard for and we haven't gotten it yet, but they have. You know, love will allow us to react to that in the right way. If we love them, we're not going to be boiled. We're not going to get stirred up and we're not going to boil over and we're not going to explode about that. You know, the church at Corinth was infected with this disease of envy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes to them and says, "For you are still carnal, that is, you're fleshly, you're earthly, you're not spiritual at all. You're carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" They were envious of one another. And Paul says, love doesn't envy. So we need to learn to love. We need to take envy and jealousy out of our lives. Love does not envy. And love is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. The New King James Version says, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. The King James Version says, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. The New American Standard Version says, love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love, true love, is not arrogant. Now, we've got really two phrases here in this sentence. We've got a comma, it's separating two different things. The first of these expressions represents the speech or the action of pride. And while the second one, it represents the attitude of pride. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It's interesting as you study the Greek language concerning this particular phrase, this particular aspect of love. It combines two words that give us pictures. Pictures that we can definitely put in our mind and help us to understand this arrogance that love is not. The first one is from a Greek word that literally means windbag. Windbag or airbag. When you think about somebody that's constantly talking. Think about someone that their head is so overinflated about themselves, they constantly talk about themselves. The second phrase contains in the Greek language the word for billows. You think about what billows were for forcing that air into that furnace. Or think about today, a pump, an air pump. Now you put those two ideas together and you see what you've got. You've got someone who has an overinflated ego. You've got someone that's their head has swelled up and their mouth is constantly going. And what's feeding it, what's behind it? It's their pride, their arrogance just pumping it up constantly. Love doesn't do that. Now, that's kind of humorous to get that idea in our mind, to get that picture in our mind. And we've met people like that. We probably know people like that. But that's not what love is. You see, that's self-centered. That's focused entirely on self. And we know that love thinks about everyone but self. What's the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by the way, Jesus says, the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. loving yourself isn't even in there. At least not until the third. See, love focuses upon others. Love is not self-centered. Love is focused upon others in a positive way and seeing what we can do to help them. We see in verse 5 that love does not behave rudely. I knew my great-grandfather, that would be my dad's mom's dad. I knew him, I think I was 9 when he passed away. And I remember the sound of his voice, and I remember talking with him some, but my dad tells me he remembers him saying over and over again, there's no excuse for being rude. And I remember that about my great-grandfather. And he said that there's no excuse for being rude. And really, there isn't. There is no excuse for being rude. Love does not behave rudely. King James Version says, love doth not behave itself unseemly. The New American Standard Version says, does not act unbecomingly. This characteristic of love, it's translated from this Greek word that we have before you. And I tell you all the time, I can't pronounce these words, and here's why. Look at that thing. But I understand this is somewhat of, not necessarily a compound word, but this is a Greek term. Greek scholars have written about this, and there's a prefix that's added to it. That letter A is a prefix, and it means not, or it is of the negative. So this word, whatever it is, it has the negative attached to it. But you look at the rest of the word starting with the letter S, and it's not hard for us to see the English word scheme in here. As a matter of fact, our English word scheme comes from this Greek word. We understand the idea of a scheme. That is the way everything is supposed to be. Well, to behave rudely is to go against the scheme. It is to go against the grain. Have you ever met anyone that just rubbed you the wrong way? That's what this word is. I think about it like this. When you go to pet a cat and you start at the tail and go to the head, that's the wrong way to pet a cat. And the cat will usually let you know that's the wrong way to pet it. What are you doing? You're going against the grain. You're going against the way it's supposed to be. When you're together with some people and you're talking about something and everything is flowing the right way, and in walks somebody and they say something or they do something and it just goes against everything. And it makes everyone uncomfortable, doesn't it? Makes everyone uncomfortable for their own benefit so that they can say what they want to say. They can do what they want to do. They can act the way they want to act because they're only thinking about themselves and they're not thinking about the good of everyone else. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't cut against the grain. Love doesn't go against the scheme. Love doesn't go what is against accepted so that one sticks out and becomes inappropriate. An arrogant man in his effort to promote himself will forget to treat others with respect and consideration, and that's rudeness. Love is mannerly, in that it never conducts itself in a way that is contrary to the accepted standards of decency and kindness. Love does not behave rudely. Love is not rude. And we know, as we've already pointed out, that love does not seek its own, the text says. That is, love is not self-centered. Love is others-focused. What can I do to help others? Love considers the wants and the needs of others. This was Jesus. This was his motive, wasn't it? In Matthew chapter 20, and at verse 28, Jesus says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then he calls upon those of us who would be saved, follow me. Do what I do. Be found where I am found. Not demanding service from others. Not seeking out your own, but doing what you can to help others. That is love, focused on the benefit of others. We read on and we see that love is not provoked. Translated from this Greek word, which means to spur on, to stimulate, or to stir to anger. Have you ever met anyone or known someone that walks around with a chip on their shoulder? That is, they just seem to be looking for a way to be offended. They're looking for a reason to be upset. They're looking for someone to come and to knock that off, to say the word that they're looking for, so that they can be offended and they can react in a stirred up way. You ever known anyone like that? I have. That person's not walking in love. At least not the love that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love doesn't look for a reason to become upset or irritated at personal offenses. Now, the word provoked can be used in a positive sense. In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul came to Athens, remember it says that he was provoked over the idolatry that he saw there. And what did he do? Did he start a riot? No. What did he do? Did he go and find people and cause them harm? No. He preached the gospel is what he did. That's the proper way for us to respond to those things which ought to provoke us. When we see God's word and God's way being blasphemed, being contradicted, being silenced. It's all right to be provoked about that. Think about Jesus. Jesus took personal offense after personal offense. But when he came into his father's house, into the temple, and saw that people had turned it into a den of thieves, he was provoked. And he made a whip and he drove everybody out, didn't he? You see, that wasn't about Jesus. That was about his father. And we need to imitate that as well. When it's about us, we can take it. We can handle it. But when it's about the word of God, that's a different matter. Then it's time for us to stand up for the truth. But let's look at this in its context here. Love is not provoked over personal offenses. We don't walk around with that chip on our shoulder waiting to be offended so that we can lash out at others and we can let off some steam. When doing some study on this week and about this particular characteristic of love, I thought about our culture. And we are well into this phenomenon called political correctness. And now it seems just about every television show that comes on starts with that little blurb at the beginning, you know, warning, there might be some things in this program that you find to be offensive. You might not want to watch this program. And what are they doing? Well, they're anticipating political correctness. They're anticipating someone saying, oh, that show offends me, and you need to take it off. And they could say, you know what, we warned you not to watch it. We're not going to take the show off. But it's that political correctness, anticipating people getting upset about things that they really don't need to be getting upset about. Love doesn't do that. You know, this political correctness phenomenon that we're going through in our culture today is just another piece of evidence that our world is not walking in love. At least not the love that is set forth in the Word of God. It is not provoked. And as we read on, we see that love thinks no evil. And when we see this characteristic, we think, all right, so that means that the person that walks in love never has an evil thought come into their mind. But that really doesn't convey the meaning here. I believe the New American Standard Version comes closest of conveying what this actually means about love. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is translated from a Greek term that you can see. That was actually a technical term that was used in commercial dealings for entering a debt on a ledger. It was a bookkeeping term. And it had to do with keeping a record. And what Paul is saying as he writes this is that love does not keep a record of the wrongs and the offenses that have been brought forth against it. What does that mean? That means that when we're interacting with people and someone does something, we don't say, well, you know what? Back last year, do you know, remember what you did to me? Remember what you said to me? Remember how you upset me? And by the way, that's consistent because 4 years ago, you did the same thing. Got it all right here. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't walk around with a record of all the offenses that have been committed against it. where I was preaching full time the first time, there was a member there who could tell you the day, the month, and the year that people did things to him. I was amazed. I would talk with him, and he'd talk about, and it would always come up what people did to him. And he'd bring up about what so-and-so did to him way off in another state, gave me the day, the month, and the year that these things happened. I want to tell you, that man was not pleasant to be around. He wasn't walking in love. He was keeping track of everything that everyone did to him, and he was holding it against him. What's that, the latest annoying Disney movie that has that song in it, Let It Go? Yeah. Love. Love tells us, let it go. Someone does something to us, I mean, it's real, it's legitimate. They've hurt us in some way. What does love says? Let it go. Just let it go. Don't write it down. Don't keep a record of it. No. Just let it go. Now that's what this means about love. Thinks no evil. Doesn't keep track of what others have done to it. And what a shame it is that sometimes we see brethren who, if you give them an opportunity, they can go back and they can dig up all these offenses. They can bring them out. They can even post them up on social media for everybody to see. That's not love. That's not walking in love. Love is not a file cabinet. Love is a paper shredder. Let it go. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. There are some people who rejoice in sin. The Apostle Paul talks about these people in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. He talks about those who forget about God and turn away from God and plunge their lives into all kinds of sin. And he says in verse 32, he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Approve of all the sin that takes place. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Think about it. Love is active goodwill towards others, right? That's agape love. Active goodwill towards others. What is sin? Sin is that which ultimately brings harm and destruction and death to others. They're incompatible. They don't go together. So love cannot dwell on these things in a positive way. Love cannot rejoice in these things, but rather, love finds pleasure in the truth and in righteousness and in those things that are good. And the last verse that we have, verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's start with the first one, love bears all things. There are two things that I want us to think about and to remember with this particular characteristic of love. It bears all things. Obviously, on the surface, we see that love gives us the ability to bear with those who would sin against us, or those who would offend us, or those who would cause us pain. Love gives us the ability, I can bear with that. I wish that person wasn't that way. From time to time, they annoy me too. From time to time, they hurt me too. I'm going to bear with them because they're a brother or sister in Christ, and I love them. So that is included in this bearing with one another. But if you look at the original language, the word bear means to protect or preserve by covering. And I want you to think about that, you parents. I want you to think about the love that you have for your children. Yes, on a personal level, when it's between you and your child, you want them to do what's right. And when they don't do what's right, you correct that. You correct that in whatever way you've chosen is most effective with that child. You don't let it go. But when somebody else is brought into this, and they're pointing at your child, and they're casting blame at your child, how do you as a parent react with your child? You say, that's right. My child is lousy. And you're absolutely right. You know what? You want to help me punish them? No, what do we do as parents? Hey, that's my son, that's my daughter. You back off. and you leave them alone, love protects. Love bears. And we need to have that same attitude towards our brethren. You know, that's my brother. That's my sister in Christ. You leave them alone. You leave them. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore sin. Look at 1 Peter 4. That doesn't mean that we ignore their sin. No, there are times when warnings need to be given. There are times when we even need to rebuke, and we need to chasten, and we need to call for correction. But the first impulse should always be that we love our brethren, and we want to protect them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And cover doesn't mean we ignore it. Cover means we don't announce it to the world and invite people to bring a club and help us beat on our brother here. No. We take care of it as quietly as we can. Get the matter taken care of, and it comes to an end instead of it being rehashed over and over again. No, love bears all things, covers, protects. Love believes all things. Now, that doesn't mean that love requires us to be gullible. That if we love someone, we're going to stick our head in the sand and ignore what's obviously going on around about us? No. But what it means is that we're going to believe in that person. And we're going to expect the best in them and not the worst. Isn't it terrible to be around somebody that's always cynical and always expecting people to do the wrong thing all the time? Love is just the opposite. Love calls upon us to believe in one another. I know they can do what's right. Now, I'm disappointed that they made that choice, but I don't know everything that they're going through. I'm going to encourage them to do what's right, and I'm going to believe in them and expect them to do the right thing. That's what love calls upon us to do, not to be naive, but to believe the best in people, not the worst. Love hopes all things when things do look bad. When things are not going the way that we wish they would, we still hold out hope. Instead of putting the worst interpretation on someone's circumstances and on someone's decisions and someone's actions, love compels us to put the best interpretation on it, not the worst. You know, we like to spin things. You know, when you watch the political shows, you know, the no-spin zone, that's a big joke. Everything on political television has a spin, has a slant. Love says you always have a positive spin regarding the people that you love. You always have a positive slant. You hope in the best. And when that falls through, you don't give up. If you love someone, you're not going to give up on them. You endure. Even when it's been proven wrong, love doesn't give up. Love is always there. As verse 8 says, love never fails. I'm not a fan of the New International Version. I think it has some mistakes in it as a translation, but from time to time, they give an interesting rendering to passages that help us to understand and appreciate maybe a little bit better. The New International Version translates verse 7 as saying that love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I believe that really gets to the heart of what verse 7 is talking about. It always protects, remember, to cover, to protect. It always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. And notice here, notice the progression that we have in verse 7. Love bears or protects the one that it believes in. And when evidence suggests otherwise, love will continue to hope for the best. And even if love is brought to the point of personal injury, it will continue to endure. It will never give up. And then as Paul says in the next verse, love never fails. J.W. McGarvey, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, made this observation about this great chapter. He said, "This chapter has been admired by all ages, but unfortunately, it has been practiced by none." I think that's painting with a rather broad brush and perhaps taking a negative approach to it. But in a realistic way, he's right. There's only one person who did what we've read in verses 4 through 7 perfectly, and that's Jesus. The rest of us are simply trying our best. Trying our best to love the way that the Lord has taught us how. These Christians in Corinth had a great many problems in their midst that needed attention. And among the solutions that were given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul's pen are these instructions on love. Verse 12 ended by Paul saying, "I'll show you a more excellent way." And love is that more excellent way because it puts others before ourselves. It gives purpose and meaning to the service that we render to one another. And it is the one gift that will never fail. Paul brings chapter 13 to a close with verse 13. He says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." All three of these are important. How is it that Paul can say that the greatest of these is love? Well, think about faith. Faith gives us something to believe in. We believe in God. We believe in the gospel. We believe in His offer of salvation through the gospel. Hope gives us somewhere to go. I'm going to heaven when I die. That's not arrogance. That's hope, confidence in God's promise. But love makes sure that I don't go there alone. Love makes sure that I take as many people with me as I can and encourage as many people as I can to go with me. The greatest of these is love. Brethren, let's learn from God how to truly love one another. Husbands, how to truly love our wives. Wives, how to truly love your husbands. Parents, how to truly love our children. Children, how to truly love and honor your parents. Let's learn how to do this, and let's practice it to the best of our ability. There's a Savior who loved you enough to die for you. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you need to become one. You need to respond to that great act of love by obedience to the gospel. If you'll repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and allow us to baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, then you can benefit of this gift of love and partake in this love by becoming a Christian. Maybe you've fallen by the wayside, and as a Christian, you need to come back home knowing that God's love has never given up on you. Maybe you need to come back. Maybe you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers. But whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming and meeting me right here as together we stand and sing this song.